20. In verse 1, we'll begin there and just read a few verses. I want to talk tonight about defeating our enemies by faith. When thou goest out to battle against thine enemies, and seest horses and chariots, and a people more than thou, be not afraid of them, for the Lord thy God is with thee, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be, when you are come nigh unto battle, that the priest shall approach and speak unto the people, and shall say unto them, Hear, O Israel, you approach this day unto battle against your enemies. Let not your hearts faint, and fear not, and do not tremble, neither be terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he that goeth with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. So there we have the subject of our enemies mentioned many times, and that God is on our side and he is with us to fight with us and to for us. And we're not to be afraid of them. In Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 7, the blessings and curses are written here, but in verse 7 he says, The Lord shall cause thine enemies that rise up against thee to be smitten before thy face. They shall come out against thee one way and shall flee before thee seven ways. Now, I like that. See them scattering. So God's with us to fight, to save us. In Deuteronomy, we see here the enemies will be defeated that rise up against us. And the Bible tells us that in Luke 10:19 that he's given us power over all the power or authority of the enemy. And if God has given us power over all the authority of the enemy, then we should not have any problem defeating our enemy. Isn't that true? Well, we know sometimes. I mean, have you ever experienced battle fatigue? Well, we're in the right place then. Have you ever felt like that the war will never be over? I mean, I'm just asking questions. I mean, we don't go by feelings, but sometimes you have it in your mind. This is never going to end. Or have you ever felt like me or thought I can never win this war? I keep losing this battle one after another. So this is what the devil suggests to your mind. You can never win. You're going to never get victory. It'll never be over with. He's trying to wear you out and to wear you down so he can get closer to you in order to overthrow you. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9, it tells us don't be weary in well-doing or to faint. Now, I think in well-doing, I think the Bible tells us in 1 Timothy 6:12, we are fighting a good fight. In other words, by that it means it's a worthy fight. It's not something that is without certainly a conflict or mental battles or a lot of stress might come in our lives, but it's still a good fight in the sense it's a good, worthy, moral battle that we're in. And the Lord wants us to win. He doesn't want us to lose. If God be for us, who can be against us? And the devil wants to keep suggesting to us that we can't win the battle. So either you're defeating your enemy or your enemy is getting the upper hand over you. It's one of the two ways of looking at it. John 10:10, it's God's will. The devil came to steal and kill and to destroy, and that's what he wants to do. Because that's all about defeat. To kill, steal, and to destroy. But the Lord's come that we might have life and have it more abundantly. So that tells you what God wants for us. And that's what his will is. So we know Jesus has already defeated the enemy at the cross. We should know that. I mean, we have it in Colossians, we have it in Ephesians, in many places. And at the cross, he said, it is finished. And that means the battle has been won. He removed everything out of the way that the devil tries to use in order to dominate our minds and our thoughts. But our responsibility is to appropriate it on a continual basis. But it's too easy to let go sometimes and get weary because of things that are going on in your life. In Psalms 18 and verse 37, Well, pick it, let's read verse 31 and 32 and 33 too. Verse 31, for who is God save the Lord, or who is the rock save our God? It is God that girdeth me with strength and maketh my way perfect. He maketh my feet like hinds' feet and setteth me upon high places. Then verse 37, I have pursued my enemies and done what? I have overtaken them, neither did I turn again until they were consumed. Now I like that too, because it's like you're chasing the enemy and you got him on a run. Like, well, let him run. No, I'm gonna keep on until they're down and finished. I'll stop them utterly and completely. And that's also, it's also in Psalms 18 and verse 48. Delivereth me from mine enemies, yea, thou liftest me up above those that rise up against me. Thou hast delivered me from the violent man. This is certainly, I mean, David saying this in the Psalms. And he experienced a lot of that. So our enemies are many. There are many that rise up against us. They attack from every angle. I think it's in Psalms chapter 3 and verse 1 that David declares this. Lord, how many are they that are increased, that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there's no help from him in God. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of the holy hill. In verse 6, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against around about me. Arise, O Lord, verse 7, save me, O God, for thou hast smitten all my enemies upon the cheekbone, thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongeth to the Lord. So, I mean, God is for us, because we can see here that in the Psalms, David is declaring that God is on his side and he's getting the victory through him. When we go to the New Testament and we do a survey of that, we look through the book of Acts, we see the early church is under great pressure and great persecution constantly. It's coming from all different ways. In Acts 13 and verse 10, when Paul confronted the enemy, what did he do? Acts chapter 13 and verse 10. And this is a case here where that sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, tells us in verse 7, which was the deputy of the country, he was a prudent man who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of the Lord. But this man named Elymas, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them. Why? Seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. And that's the devil. The devil is constantly working to try to turn people away from this church as well as from the faith, as well as turn them away from your family. The devil don't want them around this kind of stuff. They don't like it. And he'll keep on doing it. Then Saul, who is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, which tells me we need to be filled more with the Holy Ghost if we're going to stand up against the enemy. Set his eyes on him and said, O, full of all subtlety or deceit and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, which thou wilt not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord. And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist as a darkness. And he went about seeking for somebody to lead him by the hand. Now that's called an immediate judgment by a man of God who spoke the absolute truth under an anointing. And I like that because it gives us authority. God gives us authority over all the power of the enemy. So if you're ever witnessing to somebody and somebody's trying to stop it, you know what you can do? You can stop them. You might have to get bold. You might have to say something to them. But you have the right to do that. You do it in a good spirit. But Christians tend to lay down and let the enemy kick them around. You know, I've had enough of it. I hope you have too. Enough is enough. When people start saying all these things and try to kick you around and walk over top of you, you need to stand up for what you believe. Because we're supposed to fight back with the weapons that God has given us. Has He given us weapons? Where do you find that at? Ephesians chapter 6, you got a whole bunch of them. A whole bunch of them that are given to us. I think they're better than any other weapon. They're better than the Iron Dome of Israel, which is good enough for them. I mean, that's fine. But we got an atomic weapon in the blood of Jesus and the Word of God. So, but we're supposed to stand and to fight. Like it says, I've already mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12, he says, fight the good fight. Of what? Of faith. Why? So you can lay hold of eternal life. So the Lord wants us to make it. The devil doesn't want us to lay hold of what God has for us. Because we're called to this and has professed a good witness before many witnesses. So fight the good fight, because it's not evil, not anything evil about being a Christian. A lot of people want to make you feel that way or ashamed of it. But it's nothing wrong with it. It's just standing up for the Lord. You may be persecuted. You might be harmed by some of the self-righteous bigots out there. But that doesn't make any difference. I mean, God will still be with you. Because in the book of Acts, they got thrown into prison. Some of them lost their lives. But they stood up for what they believed. And they fought against the enemy. And we're supposed to fight back. So I want to look at a few enemies, I think, that we need to consider. Guile. How about that? Is that an enemy? 1 Peter chapter 2. A lot of people don't realize how subtle this is. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile. He's telling them to lay it aside. In hypocrisies, in envies, in all evil speakings. Now, all of these are enemies in this first verse, but guile is the word dolos, which means basically fraud or deceit. Very deceitful people who use fraud or like scams you see taking place today. And as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you might grow thereby. So what's the purpose of the word? According to this, because the word sincere is a play on the word guile, except it puts an A before it, a dolos, without deceit, without any fabrication, unadulterated, no mixture. And when people start mixing the world with the truth, the word becomes deceitful. And they're not the only one. I mean, your children can do that too to you. So what's the purpose of the word? It's to nourish and to benefit your soul. It's according to this right here. That you might grow. That's the purpose of the word. To nourish and to benefit you spiritually and to nourish and benefit your soul. That you can grow in strength and power in the Holy Ghost. Now when people, like I've said before, say, well, I'm not growing here. I'm saying, whether you're not growing, it's because you listen to somebody else. You're not listening to the word. And if you eat, you grow. If you don't, you've got a stunted growth. But if we, this word here is supposed to be like our bread. It's called bread. And we're supposed to eat it. It's our food. It's our most necessary food, Job speaks of. And so we need to keep it that way. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22, we have an example here in Jesus. Verse 21, let's pick that up. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. Now, what are his steps? One of them, next verse. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. So there was no guile found in his speech. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but he considered himself, he committed himself to him that judges righteously. And that's his example to us. So he had no guile whatsoever. Remember in John chapter 1, verse 47, when he met Nathanael, he said, this is the Israelite indeed in whom there is no guile. There's no deceit in that man. That's a pretty remarkable statement for the Lord to say to about somebody, because that's a word of knowledge. He discerned his character, and he made that statement. And then in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 5, have you ever been around deceitful people or people full of guile? How about politicians? How about a lot of people that are, call themselves preachers or Christians? Okay, in Revelation chapter 14, he's speaking about those who follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. Verse 5, he says, and in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. So these people are without fault. There's nothing in them that you can say that is deceitful or guileful that would make you be able to mark a fault in their life. They're free from it. So let's get a picture real quickly of what a guileful person is like. Let's turn over to Genesis chapter 3. Let's read verse 13. This is the Lord speaking to the woman, Adam and Eve after the fall. And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. So she's blaming it on the serpent. Now, does that make you all of a sudden faultless? Not to God, not there. He said, the Lord God said unto the serpent. He's going to judge the serpent for that, but then he also judged them. Let's go back in the context and watch this smooth-talking enemy. Verse 1, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord thy God made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? So he's questioning God. Right away, that's what he does. He questions. He's trying to arouse a sense of desire in her to go beyond God's will, do something that is not his will. He's attacking God's word. He questions God's word and, you know, the morality of it. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Well, she added a little bit to that because he didn't say touch it. He said eat it. And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall surely not die. So now he's lying and he's denying God's word. Question it, then deny it. And then his final persuasion is here, for God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, that your eyes will be opened and you shall be as gods. Knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and they did eat. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. So here's the fall. But how did the devil get this to happen? Through guile. And guile works through the mouth when people start questioning God's word and deny God's word and question God's integrity. And they're lying to you. See, this goes back to one of the reasons why I have such a disdain for higher education. Because that's exactly what they do. They do all they can to undermine the Christian faith and to undermine what you believe about God. One of the things I have observed over the years is that, and you may not like this, but makes no difference to me. It's the truth. I have observed that all of these young people that grow up and go off to school, they all wander away. Why? Is somebody talking them out of the truth? I would say that would be behind it. Something deceitful is working and they're falling into the guile. I believe that's the truth. And that's why it alarms me every time I hear, well, they're going to this, they're going there, or whatever. I think, you better guard yourself. Really big time. And I'm trying to give you a picture here of what guile is, because this works. Because they question God. They question God's authority. They question God's word. They question the inspiration of Scripture. They question everything they could. I mean, what is evolution but a denial of God's word, of creation? It's a very flat-out denial. And then they say, well, you know, God's word evolved over a period of time. They try to turn around that way. And this deceives people. And this is the guile of the enemy. Now, let me show you a couple more pictures in the book of Proverbs. Because I'm just trying to show you what the word guile is like. We might not see the word guile here. But what we will see is how a person full of guile operates. Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 16. He's talking here in chapter 2 about the word and how it's one that gives a seek it like silver and search for it as hidden treasure. Because when you understand it, you want to have the fear of the Lord and the knowledge of God. Then down in verse 12, he says, it will deliver thee from the way of the evil man, from the man that speaketh froward things, who leaves the path of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness. So these people are walking away from the light to darkness, who rejoice to do evil and delight in the frowardness of the wicked, whose ways are crooked, and they're froward in their paths. Deliver thee from the strange woman, even from the stranger which flattereth with her words, because that's what guile does, which forsaketh the God of her youth and forgetteth the covenant of her God. For in her house inclineth unto death, and her paths unto the dead. None that go unto her return again. Now, that's a pretty devastating statement. None that go unto her return again, neither take they hold of the paths of life, that thou mayest walk in the way of good men and keep the paths of the righteous. For the upright shall dwell in the land, and the perfect shall remain in it. But the wicked shall be cut off from the earth, and transgressors shall be rooted out of it. So here we see a person being full of guile, how they turn from darkness, from the light to darkness, and how this, using a woman, I would say in the context, it's speaking of a whorish woman who's trying to seduce a man. And in Proverbs chapter 5, we have the same picture. Proverbs chapter 5 and verse 3. For the lips of a strange woman drop as a honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil. So slick, huh? But her end is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps take hold on evil. Lest thou should ponder the path of life, her ways are movable, that thou canst not know them. Hear me now, therefore, O you children, and depart not from the words of my mouth. Remove thy way far from her, and come not nigh the door of her house, lest thou give thine honor unto others, and thy years unto the cruel. Lest strangers be filled with thy wealth, and the laborers be in the house of a stranger, and thou mourn at the last when the flesh and the body are consumed, and say, how have I hated instruction, and my heart despised reproof, and have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to them that instructed me. I was almost in an evil in the midst of the congregation and assembly. Now he says, drink waters out of thy own cistern, and running waters out of thy own well. Let thy fountains be dispersed abroad, and rivers of waters in the streets. Let them be only thy own and not strangers with thee. Let the fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. So that, again, don't go to strangers. Let her be as the loving hind in the pleasant roe. Let her breast satisfy thee as at all times, and be thou ravished always with her love. And why wilt thou, my son, be ravished with a strange woman and embrace the bosom of a stranger? For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth all his goings. His own iniquity shall take the wicked himself, and he shall be holden with the cords of his sins. He shall die without instruction, and in the greatness of his folly he shall go astray. So this is guile operating. I mean, smooth, slick, cunning, crafty, enticing. He used all those words. And then again in chapter 6, in verse 24, he tells you again here about, in the context, about bind the word continually around your, in your heart and tie them about your neck, because what will they do? Verse 24, to keep thee from the evil woman, from the flattery of the tongue of a strange woman. Lust not after her beauty in thy heart, neither let her take thee with her eyelids. For by means of a whorish woman, a man is brought to a piece of bread, and the adulteress will hunt for the precious life. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? No. Can one go upon hot coals and his feet not be burned? So he that goeth into his neighbor's wife, whosoever touches her, shall not be innocent. Men do not despise a thief if he steal or satisfy his soul when he is hungry. But if he be found, he shall restore sevenfold. He shall give all the substance of his house. But whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. So this is serious stuff here. So this is, but this is guile. And the Bible warns us about it over and over again. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3. But it's not just women who are deceitful. I'm not trying to be down on that, but you know, these college professors and so-called preachers, they're professional deceivers, is what they are. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3, for our exhortation was not of deceit or guile, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak not as pleasing men, but God which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time use we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. Nor of man sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of any others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles. And so he's just saying, we didn't use any deceit or flattery to try to persuade you, because that's what the enemy does. So we stay away from that kind of thing. So I'm going to tell you right now again that one of the reasons a lot of people walk away from God is because they have been beguiled. It's no different than the garden where the enemies worked in their mind and made the world look real enticing, real favorable to them. And yet all it does is it talks them out of everything that is morally upright, that is just, holy, and right. It talks them out of it. You ought to know that by now. And I'm going to say it again. I mean, the one thing I've observed, I've watched so many people who just walked away. Where'd they go? Why did they go? Was it because they went to some college off somewhere and started getting around all the people and to the partying and the Gentiles, so to speak, and listening to what they have to say and watching how they act and how they live? I'll guarantee you there's a lot of answers right there. So watch out for guile. It's an enemy. And it's many of them that rise up against us. Fear. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a power of love and a sound mind. So fear should not, we should not let it be something that it affects us. But this is a spirit that attacks our mind and our thoughts. It's always there. We're living in a time, it says, when people's hearts failing them for fear of all the things that are coming up on the earth. I don't mind telling you, it's a temptation to get a little scared, a little frightened, especially when you see what's going on in the Middle East and over in Europe, because it's not getting any better. And so this can become a stronghold if you give place to it. And the Bible tells us about casting down those strongholds. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 29:25 that the fear of man is a snare. But whoso trusts in the Lord shall be secure. So there's a snare. It's like a trap. The devil uses it to prey upon individuals. He tries to put fear in our minds. He feeds us with it. I mean, sometimes, I mean, Christians can be afraid to pray in public over their food. I wonder if that's true of any of us. Maybe you're afraid to give your testimony. You're afraid to witness. I'm not saying you don't use wisdom, but sometimes we use that word wisdom because we want to substitute it for fear. We're afraid that we'll be targeted by somebody, or maybe we'll lose our job, or fear of persecution, fear of rejection. That's a real thing. When people start persecuting or pointing a finger at you and say, oh, that's the man right there. He's the one that talks about the Lord all the time. Yakety yak, yak, yak. But a phobia, because that's what it is. People are afraid of heights. They're afraid of small spaces. They feel like they've been crowded in, claustrophobia. But fear of a man's a snare too. People are afraid of dark. They're afraid of... A lot of people are afraid of water. Don't know how to swim. Fear of drowning. People. Today, I think there's more fear of food than there is anything else. Because they keep telling you this is going to kill you. But what do we got in 1 Timothy chapter 4? I mean, what are we going to believe? First Timothy 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to, oh my goodness, seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Now, I know the truth, and I believe it, so that means that I can receive, and I can pray. For every creature of God is good. I like that. I don't see anything wrong with that. And nothing to be refused. I mean, this is absolute. Nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. That's the qualifier. You know, they've had, over the years, they've had different things that have come out. They say that this is the cause of heart disease, and one of them was cholesterol. And now they're beginning to change that. Going to inflammation of the arteries and sugar. And I can partly believe that because sugar is a real problem. And I thank God my wife warned me about that a long time ago. She took us off sugar when we were still just babies, I think. And now I go through McDonald's occasionally and get a cup of tea, and I was getting half and half. Half sugar and half unsweetened. But it got so I had to throw it away because the half unsweetened was just as much worse than sweet. Because they had contaminated it with that little bit of sweetened. I don't think you can tell them, I want one third and two thirds. Maybe you get to one quarter and three quarters. I don't know if they know how to do the math. I don't think they do. I mean, because again, we get back to this problem of ignorance. But anyways, but they say that cholesterol is a killer. And now there's science that says it's not. Do you know that your brain is mostly cholesterol? And they're saying that, you know, that you should stay off it. Well, if you stay off it, it's going to affect your brain. Maybe that's why we got so much Alzheimer's today. Because if people are not taking in the cholesterol they need. Because it's got to be something beneficial about it. Now, I'm not saying, I mean, do everything in moderation. I mean, I understand that. But at the same time, I'm saying, you know, nothing to be refused. You know, a lot of fish has got a lot of cholesterol in it. Things like lobster and shrimp. It's full of it. I don't particularly like that kind of stuff that much. I like fish, but not so much the that richer shrimp and lobster stuff. But it's good and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. Now, I really like that. For it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. It's something there that happens when you pray in faith. That makes it good for you. So just keep that in mind. You say, I might be off the chart here, but I got a lot of questions. I'd like to hear what some of the big brains have to say about it, because I'd like to ask them some questions. But people are afraid to lose their job. They're afraid to, I think some people are afraid to correct their children. And I believe some of you are afraid to confront your teenagers. When your children are running around and hollering and screaming and bouncing off the walls, somebody needs to correct them, preferably the parents. The parents should do it. Because I don't particularly want anybody correcting mine. I wouldn't mind if you say, "Whoa, slow down a minute." Go. I don't use this time to say, "Go tell your mama you're in trouble." Now, I don't know if they're going to do that because they're deceitful too. But if your child ever comes up to you and says, "Mama, I am in trouble. Mr. Guthrie said I'm in trouble. What did I do?" I say, "Well, you must have done something wrong." Then watch their eyes. Watch their head look down. See what's going on. Figure them out. You'll find out real quick. Now, Isaiah chapter 51. You know, we don't have nothing to fear but God when you get down to the bottom line. Isaiah 51 and verse 7. "Hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be ye afraid of their revilings." How about that? Verse 12. I am he that comforteth you. Who art thou that thou shouldest be afraid of a man that shall die? And of the Son of Man, which ye shall be made as grass. And forgettest the Lord thy Maker. Because that's what happens. You forget who made you, who's in control of everything. So why should we be afraid of man who shall die? I remember way back watching the movie Three Musketeers. They were on a ship, if I remember correctly, and this one guy came out with his sword, and he was going around and around and around. And one of the guys just stand there and looked at him and laughed, pulled out his gun and shot him. It was over with. I laughed at that, and I thought, well, that settles that case, doesn't it? Didn't do him any good with all that swish and swash and that sword around. The man just says, okay, choo. But we're afraid of the world's opinions. We're afraid of what the experts have to say. The scientific minds. We're afraid of lawyers who intimidate and threaten. That's their major operation, is to intimidate and threaten people. I mean, if a lawsuit were to come against us for something, I mean, how intimidated would we be? How afraid or coward would we be? I've been down that road before. But you don't have to be. Why should we fear their opinions? Or, you know, which a lot of times their opinions are just their opinions. They're false. They're deceptive and they're crafty. They're designed to make you, you know, manipulate you, control you. I think the spirit of Antichrist is marked by spirit of dominating and witchcraft. You see that operating today in Hollywood. You see it operating today in the politics and religion. It's everywhere. Trying to dominate people's lives and trying to control them and manipulate them. Just like the sister said about the history of America, they tried to manipulate the minds of people to feel ashamed of who they are. And that's their main goal, believe me, it is. It's exactly what the devil wants to do. I mean, what about religious fears? I mean, superstitions. There's a lot of that that goes on. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 15. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. So bondage and fear go together. But you have received the spirit of adoption whereby you cry, Abba, Father. So you have no reason to be afraid of your God. He has adopted you. He has brought you into his kingdom. And the spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. But people who live in bondage of a continual fear of not being accepted by God. Now, I came out of the Roman Catholic Church, and I know something about that because that's what it's about. you're constantly confessing your sins, and he's telling you to go take that rosary bead, that ignorant rosary bead, and hold on to those little beads like it's some magic in that, and say the Our Fathers and Hail Marys. And I start on number one, and I slip down to number 10 real quick, say, okay, I've got them all done. Because I didn't believe in any of that stuff. I just was doing what I was told to do. But what they're trying to do is they're trying to earn some kind of forgiveness from God, and they never know if they've done enough to be right with God. That's why they walk around in bondage. Now, I don't know if that hasn't crept into our lives somewhat, where we feel like that we've got to do something in order to be accepted by God rather than just accept what Jesus has done for us. Because that's where it is, accepting what he's done for us. Because he's the one who's forgiven us. He's the one who died for us and atoned for us. But a lot of people are full of superstitions. The Roman Catholic Church certainly is. And faith people even get legal over issues. And I think it becomes a problem. They make faith almost a superstition. The fear of acting your faith, a fear of making a stand, fear for standing up for what you believe. What's wrong with standing up for what you believe? Or, you know, I mean, even your doctrinal issues. I know that doctrine doesn't say, but the Bible tells us that doctrine is good. There's nothing wrong with it. It's what doctrine just means teaching. Over in 1 Timothy 4, he says to them there, he says, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing so, in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Now he's speaking to Timothy, who's a minister. So take heed to thyself and to the doctrine. Continue, stick with it, remain in it. For in doing this, you save yourself and them that hear thee. I mean, that's a good statement there. But doctrine just means teaching. Good teaching, wholesome teaching. The doctrines of Christ, for example. So Christians have to know what they believe if they want to stay free. I've been accused of being legal. I've been accused of being legalistic about the permanency of marriage. I've been accused of being legalistic about Christmas and about Easter. Is that supposed to change me because I'm accused of that? It does some people, though. It changes their mind. It makes them, I don't want to be legalistic. What about being right? Because if you're right, you're right. And if it's in the Word, you stick with it. And the Bible tells us in the book of Jude, he says, contend for the faith. Contend. That means it's a battle that's going on. You're fighting for something. Because fear basically paralyzes your faith. And when you get afraid of something or some circumstance that takes place in your life and you get afraid, it starts paralyzing your mind first. And it works through the rest of that. It gets down into your spirit, takes control of your whole system. And you become afraid of whatever it is that is in your life. Remember Mark 4 when they were in the boat and they were going across the sea? And the storm came and they all got a fear in their hearts. And they said, Lord, trying to wake him up. He was asleep in the back of the ship. They're trying to wake him up, Lord, save us, lest we perish. Don't you care? Well, sure he did. And he got up and rebuked the winds. And that astonished them. But that's what you're dealing with. You're dealing with a spirit again. And we have that in same thing in Numbers. When the two spies came back and gave a negative report, it caused the whole congregation to begin to fear because the 12 spies and 10 of them began to give a negative report, and only two stood their ground. Now, we would say the odds are against us. Well, not necessarily so. Sometimes it's the few who are right, and it's the majority who are wrong. I would say that's true of this country right now. And Judges, remember there when he called Gideon out, and he told him, he said, you got too many people. You're going to go against the Midianites. And so what did he do? He gave gave him instruction to get rid of. So he got rid of 22,000, and then he got rid of 10,000, and then he ended up with, how many did he end up with? 300 men. And with 300 men, he showed him how to defeat the Midianites and got them on the run. So your enemy will come at you from different directions, but they will flee in a whole lot of different directions. They'd run from you, just as it says in Deuteronomy 28. And they did. They took flight. You know, Moses didn't fear. And Moses would have been a man that I think he would fear as an individual. But he didn't have any fear because it says in Hebrews 11:27, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. Well, how could he be so strong? He endured to seeing him as invisible. In other words, he kept his eyes on God, looking to the author and finisher of his faith. So you look and you see it many times in the Bible, whether it be Moses or Joshua or David or even Abraham, they did not fear. They feared God. And because they feared God, they didn't fear anybody else. In Isaiah chapter 56, I want to go to Psalms 56 is where I want to go. I'm sitting there reading that and thinking that ain't the right verse. Y'all should have known that. Psalms 56 and verse 3. At what time I'm afraid, what am I supposed to trust in thee? Verse 11. In God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid of what man can do unto me. That's quoted also over in Hebrews chapter 13. I will not be afraid of what man will do to me. And it's implied in Matthew chapter 10. Don't fear him which can kill the body, but rather fear him who can appoint you to hell, which is only God can do that. And so this is a problem we have in our lives. If we become afraid, and I think that's another fault that's in a lot of growing people who have children, I think they're afraid of their children. They're teenagers or whatever. They're afraid to tell them they're wrong. They're afraid of the kickback or the, you know, whatever will come back. Well, I've never been afraid of that. I've told them if they're wrong, they're wrong. They might not recognize it right then, but one day they will. Hopefully not before it's too late. This is a powerful enemy here, discouragement. Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 21. Because here again, God's given them instruction. Behold, the Lord thy God has set the land before thee. Go up and possess it. As the Lord, the God of our fathers, has said unto thee, fear not, neither be discouraged. So they go together. So God had promised them the land, and it was only a small journey. It took them 40 years to get there because of the enemies that they had to fight in their life. But discouragement is a real thing. It gets into a lot of people's lives. And we face many discouraging things, whether it be on the job, in our family, and our finances. But it doesn't mean we have to let them defeat us, because it's a choice we get to make. Because we can allow them to run our lives, or we can say, wait a minute. I mean, sometimes you realize there's a delay maybe in a manifestation. You prayed for something and it hasn't happened yet. So what are you going to do? Does that mean it's time to, you know, to get discouraged over it? What a lot of people do. Trials or finances. Often people don't see things happening like they thought they should. Well, God's timing is perfect. It always has been, always will be. Or somebody offends you and somebody said something critical, or you grow bitter and get unforgiven. It can be discouraging. People can be very discouraging. Matter of fact, I would say the most discouraging thing there is people. I've had a lot of experience with that. Because they say one thing and they don't do it. In Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 11, it tells us here about God correcting us or chastening us. But it says, my son, Proverbs 3:11, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. Now, I know that correction can be discouraging if it's overdone. But whom the Lord loveth, or he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. So really behind the whole thing is because God cares about you. And over in Proverbs 15 and verse 10, correction is grievous unto him that forsaketh the way. Now that's the truth. And he that hateth reproof shall die. So if somebody forsakes the way and you correct them, it's grievous to them. You know, Balaam was one who went the wrong way and he began to become, he got corrected. It became grievous to him. And he got himself in trouble. And he ended up dying as a he started off as a prophet, ended up as a false prophet. You read the Psalms and you see God dealing with David over and over again, correcting him. Sent Nathan the prophet to him. I mean, God dealt with David more than anybody, I think, in the Bible, in my opinion. And he, I don't think he ever despised it or grew weary of it, because he responded to God. There's a scripture over in Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23 and 24. Oh Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. Anybody agree with that? Because if the way of man was in himself, we wouldn't have any problems. So it's not in man that walketh to direct his steps, because man's steps are ordered by the Lord. And he says, Lord, correct me, but with judgment, not in thy anger, lest thou bring me to nothing. So this man understands who he is, and he understands what God is. So he wants God to correct him, and yes, judge him, but not in your anger. Because if God's anger comes down, we know what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah because of God's anger. Same thing is true of everything else. So in 1 Corinthians 10:13, we have an all-encompassing promise that there's no temptation taken us but such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow us to be tempted above what we're able, but with the same temptation make a way for us to escape that we might be able to endure it. And I say that to say this, that we're all tempted to become discouraged at some point in our life. But if you allow that to have an effect upon you, it can hurt you, because it's the work of the devil. That's what it's all about. But God allows it to test you and to strengthen you. We all know that, don't we? So the next time you're going through something that's discouraging, stop and think about it. Why am I going through this? What is God trying to do in my life? And look to Him and trust Him to get you through it. Because that's the only way you're going to get through it. I guarantee that. Got signs going up everywhere back here. Unbelief. Is that an enemy? Hebrews 3 and verse 10. See, it doesn't always come where we see it. It's an invisible enemy, but it attacks our minds. Let's pick up verse 12 here. Hebrews 3. Take heed, brethren, lest there be any of you. Notice how he qualifies the heart of unbelief. Evil. And what does it cause you to do? To depart from the living God. So people who allow unbelief to come into their life are on their way to departure. That's where they're heading next. They start questioning things, because that's where the devil starts, gets you to question things. Because he's trying to build that unbelief in your mind, and then he's going to pull his little switch on you and get you to depart. But exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, because unbelief is a deceitful sin. And it ruins people's lives. A lot of people have been talked out of their faith. A lot of people have been talked out of the truth. And I'm going to say it again. A lot of people have left this church. Have left it because they got a hard heart and it's full of unbelief, and somebody's talked them into it. That's what's happened. I believe one day they'll wake up and see that, God willing. In Mark chapter 6, it tells us about Jesus who couldn't do mighty works there in his own town. Why? Because of unbelief. Except he healed a few sick folks. But so what hinders the moving of God? Unbelief. What keeps things from happening? People say, I want to see this happen. I want to see that happen. Well, believe God. Quit complaining. Because you're part of the problem. You're just helping to embrace the unbelief with your complaining and your murmuring. And you're not believing God or praying about anything. And that's why things don't happen like you want to see. Matthew chapter 17, verse 20, he told them there when he came to him and said, well, Lord, why couldn't we cast out this spirit? Guess what he said? Now, this is the Lord speaking. He says, because of your unbelief. He didn't say, well, because you know it's hard, or because you know you're weak, or I know that your situation is worse than anybody else's. He didn't say any of that. He just simply said, it's because of your unbelief. And that is hard. I agree with you. But it's a factual statement. It's the way he saw it. So look at the influence today of unbelief, because it's everywhere. Everywhere you look, everywhere you read, the educational system, you got a spirit of Antichrist. In the government, you got a spirit of Antichrist. It fights against anything at all that promotes Christianity. Anything that stands up for moral values. And we try to give a more sophisticated answer. But you look at all that influence today. I think the battle ahead is going to be really fierce. And the devil is going to attack our minds, especially with this unbelief, because more and more we're going to have the promotion of evil, evolution, and everything that's immoral. Homosexuality, they're going to keep on promoting it and pushing it and demanding it, and people are going to begin to gravitate in that direction and give in. You know, the Republican Party, politically wise, where the Republican Party is right now is where the Democratic Party was 40 years ago. They just gotten, more liberal. The Democratic Party has gotten extremely liberal, but the Republicans have gotten liberal too. They're nothing but Democrats and Republican masks. That's all they are. So, and you look at the colleges and the seminaries today. What was that college you mentioned to me the other day that Wilbur Smith spoke of? Dartmouth. That was a Christian college. It sent out more missionaries all over the place until somebody got in there and turned everything around and began to change the way people think about things. Right into college. Now, if it can happen in a college, it can happen in a church. If it happens there, it can happen anywhere. I know that Mike Farris up there in Northern Virginia had a big battle one time. Some liberal people tried to get in there and try to undermine his teaching about certain things, but he didn't put up with it. But sooner or later, they're going to get through. They'll keep knocking at the door and keep pushing, because that's the way the devil is. He's fierce, and he doesn't stand down. But it wants to infect the minds with unbelief and skepticism. I mean, the rejection of the existence of God. How do you know God exists? And how do you answer that question? There's only one way I know of to answer it. Because the Bible reveals him. Because it says so in the Word. In the beginning, God created. That's all I need to know. I don't need all this other sophisticated talk. I just need the simple truth that I've got. But we have today a demonic influence. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It's all over the world. It's gotten worse. It's not getting any better. And whom the God of this world, who would that be? Satan. What has he done? He's blinded the minds of them which believe not. So here, people don't believe. He's blinding them, making it even worse. Why? Because unless the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So he don't want the light to get through the window, so he pulls down the blinds. Makes it darker. Hard to see the light. Hard to get around. You're just wandering around like a ignorant person. But every denial of God is the influence of the devil. Every denial of his existence, his word, or his miracles, or anything, is simply a work of the devil. And it's something we all have to deal with. Let me send you home with this one. Self. You know who your worst enemy is? You. The person you see in the mirror every morning. That's your enemy. He's considering him that way, he could be better off. Why? Because of Galatians chapter 5. It tells us. Verse 16, "This I say, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit." Now, I usually change that to "the flesh warreth against the Spirit." It's in a battle. In the Spirit against the flesh. And these are in opposition. It says contrary, but opposition is what it means. The one to the other. Why? That you cannot do the things you would. Or that you do not do the things that you would. But if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are revealed. Which are these? And this is the self-life. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry. And he gives all those lists of fleshly desires. And verse 24 says, "And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts thereof." So if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And Romans 8 is all about walking in the Spirit and not allowing the self-life to rule you. You know, the self-life is deceitful in its own self. Romans 8, verse 5, "For they that are after the flesh," what do they mind? "The things of the flesh. But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So they that are in the flesh cannot please God." And then verse 13, "For if you live after the flesh, allow yourself to rule, you shall die, but if through the Spirit you mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live." It's all about being led of the Spirit. Because again, he says here, "For as many are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." So if you allow yourself to rule you, it'll always get you in trouble. And I'm going to guarantee you, I don't care where you are, whether you're in traffic, whether you're in a conversation, or at work, or listening to the news, the old man can rise up real quick. I'm glad I don't carry my shotgun and sit it by my chair. I'd have probably blown up 4 or 5 TVs by now. Because some of the things they say on there almost make you want to do that. But these are enemies. There are a few, they're not all. But they're against us. They're working against us as hard as they can. And it's not getting any easier. And you know what Jesus told us to do about self? He spoke about the denial of self. Luke 9:23, and he said unto all these, if any man shall come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. And the same thing is brought up in Luke chapter 14 about denying yourself and following the Lord. But self wants to survive every situation it finds itself in, and it wants to try to get out of it. It doesn't want to face the facts that self is working to overthrow you. See, that's the devil's avenue, I think, into a man's life, is his own flesh and self. He uses it as a bridgeway to get into your heart and to mislead you down the roadway of destruction, because that's exactly what he does. So I'm just saying to you tonight that these are enemies that need to be defeated, and we need to do exactly what we read in the book of Psalms. This is chapter 18. This is what we need to do. Verse 37, I pursued my enemies and overtaken them, neither did I turn again until they were what? Consumed. So once you got one you're working on, stay on it until you consume it, until you defeat it, until you've got the victory. Because I'm going to tell you right now, they come back every day. They don't want to give up. Because the devil sees the potential of, you know, losing you to the Lord. But he looks at the potential of getting you for himself, because to win you back to himself would be a great victory for the devil. And it would discourage and hurt a lot of people. And the devil knows that, and that's what he wants to do. And he's working to do that. So I'm just saying that we got to fight, and the fight is going to get more fierce, because it tells us that in 1 Timothy, or 2 Timothy chapter 3, isn't it? About in the last days shall be perilous times. People should be lovers of their own selves. And that's what we're seeing today. I mean, people love themselves more than do anything else. And I understand about caring about yourself. But when you let it become the predominant thing in your life, it begins to destroy you and your affection for God and your commitment to God and your compassion for people. It begins to destroy everything. And you end up doing exactly what the devil wants you to do. He kills, steals, and destroys. He's won the battle if you let him get that far. But we can defeat the enemy. I believe that. I believe God is true to his word, no matter what goes on. Lord, I know that you have not given up. I know that you have said in your word that you'd never leave me nor forsake me. I know that you said in your word that the devil will be under my feet. He said that in Romans 16, verse 20, didn't he? You put the devil under our feet, and he'll do that. But we just got to wait for his timing and hold on to what we know is true and don't run away from it. Would you bow your hearts with me, please? Father, we thank you for your goodness and your mercy towards us. We thank you for exposing the enemy for who he is, for giving us insight into his tactics and his ways, and seeing how crafty he is, that we can stand up and fight back, that we can pursue him and overthrow him and consume him, and expose him for who he really is. We only ask, Lord God, that you help us and give us the grace that we need in this time of need. For we need it, Lord. We need your help, because we can't do this on our own. And you promised you would never leave us nor forsake us, and we thank you for that. So we trust you, Lord, to continue to work in us, to will and do of your good pleasure, and to give us the grace to work it out with fear and trembling, and to stand against all the wiles of the devil, because he has many methods and schemes that he works against us. Help us to be discerning and wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove, but help us to be wise to the end that we can defeat and expose the enemy for who he is. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name.